following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
In our minds, that we might think as David thought, that we might understand as David understood, that we might even feel as David felt. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Some of you, I hope, didn't have a furrowed brow when you just heard me pray, feel as David felt. There's a tendency for us in reacting to the emotional ism of the day to deny our emotions. And we ought not to do that. The emotions are a very important part of our makeup. The Puritans referred to them oftentimes as the affections or the religious affections. And we ought to understand that God made us as we are. The trouble is when we take our emotions and place them on the throne. And the emotions ought not to be king. Rather, the Bible ought to lead. The Bible is the engine that pulls the train. Then our understanding follows the Bible. And then our values follow our understanding. And then finally, our emotions follow our values. So that we do hate the things that God says He hates. We do love the things that God says He loves. We sorrow when others sorrow. We rejoice when others rejoice. All of those are words that have affections or emotive content. And we ought not to be afraid to emote. Now, that doesn't mean our emotions should be out of control, much less that they should be driving the train. But neither should we react in the other way to the point where we say our emotions are somehow subhuman or animalistic. They're not. Okay. How do we interpret the Psalms? Well, we look at the Psalms as primarily poetry, and yet even in looking at it as poetry, there are two kinds of poetry in the Psalms. There is what we might call lyric poetry, L-Y-R-I-C, lyric poetry, and also didactic poetry. And by lyric, I mean that it has an appeal not only to our understanding, but it has an appeal also to our sense of aesthetics, our sense of beauty, our sense of proportion, and even to our affections. When we read Psalm 88 this morning, in the morning worship service, how many of you were awake? All of you claim you were. Well, when we read Psalm 88, would you say that the psalmist was in the grips of an emotion? Sure he was. When we read Psalm 88, it's difficult not to be visited by the psalmist's sorrow. Would you all agree that sorrow is an emotion, or that it has an emotive content at least? Well, did you all notice his sorrow? Could you enter in to his sorrow? Well, that's a part of lyric poetry. It's a part of what we understand by proportion, by aesthetics, by just the nature of language speaking to us poetically. However, we also maintain that not only are the Psalms lyrical, not only do they have an aesthetic sense, there is also a didactic proportion, a didactic aspect, if you will, to the Psalms. And that's the part that really requires most of our interpretive skills. First of all, being able to separate the lyric from the didactic, but then also knowing how to interpret a psalm, how to understand a psalm. So I want us to look at two things this afternoon. First of all, the nature of the psalms, and then secondly, the rules for interpreting the psalms. And then, you know, I don't know how many of you have been with me on this from the beginning. I don't know, maybe there are fewer now than there were at the beginning. I'm not sure. But we're just about done. I want us to look next week at what we might call good and necessary consequence. Have we looked at that yet? Maybe I can just skip that and we'll be done tonight. Okay, we have not dealt with good and necessary consequence. We have not dealt with implication. All right, just by way of foreshadowing a little bit, is it required that we believe the implications of Scripture? Yes, yes. How do we know that the doctrine of the Trinity is true? Of course, I would maintain that 1 John 5:7 gives us a clue, but nevertheless, how do we know that is the doctrine of the Trinity something that's taught explicitly in Scripture, or is it taught implicitly in Scripture? Well, if I'm sorry.
Well, the word Trinity is not explicit. The doctrine is explicit and implicit.
Okay, where do I find it explicitly?
1 John 5:5.
Well, 1 John 5:7 is a problem text. Well, that's by implication. I would say that's still an implicit teaching.
Baptism of John, is that what you said?
Yeah, the baptism of Christ.
2 Corinthians 13:14.
Again, that's implicit.
The grace of the Lord Jesus.
I'm not saying it's not taught. When I say it's not taught explicitly, by that, don't misunderstand me to be saying it's not taught. David was king of... here's an explicit teaching. His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. It's just a plain teaching of Scripture. It's on the surface. There it is. It's a statement. Now, I open to the Song of Solomon. That's probably not a good example. But my point is this, that there are express statements of Scripture, then there are implied statements of Scripture. If I were to go, for example, to... Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in the house of the rolls where the treasures were laid up in Babylon. There are a number of explicit statements there. There were treasures. There was a city named Babylon. The treasures were laid up in Babylon. Darius was a king. Kings make decrees. Darius made the decree. You hear all the explicit statements there?
It doesn't require reasoning.
It doesn't require one thing implying another. That's what an implicit statement is. That one thing implies another. So that if A, then B, A, therefore B. That's a syllogistic kind of implication. That's what I mean by explicit and implicit. By implicit doesn't mean that we made it up. And that's one of the things that we need to learn next week, is that when we say implicit, we mean that it's as true for us as it is for God. It's as true for God as it is for us. It's as true for a Chinaman as it is for an Englishman, as it is for an American. Okay? So that are syllogisms true primarily north of the equator or south of the equator? Right. That's a silly question, isn't it? Because a syllogism is going to present to us a valid argument regardless of where we are. Yes, yes. The doctrine of the Trinity is as important to be believed whether it be implicit or explicitly taught. I say, 1 John 5:7, even at that, a Sabellian would have little difficulty explaining 1 John 5:7 to you. An Arian would have some difficulty with 1 John 5:7, but a Sabellian would not. Right? These three are one. Oh, obviously, we got one God and just three different times, three different modes, and oh, well. But again, now we're back to implicit teachings. That's next week. Okay. And we're going to try not to do a course in logic, at least not next week. But I want you to see the importance of implicit teaching. First of all, then, the nature of the Psalms. The nature of the Psalms. What we have in the Psalms is the psalmist uttering experiences, right? He's telling something that happened to him. He's uttering emotions or affections, the Puritans might have said. What kind of affections? Well, affections that certainly involve the spirit of man, joy, hope, sorrow, fear, expectation. Would you all agree that those have something to do with the emotions? So, we're going well into the area of the subjective here, aren't we? Okay, well, I want to point that out because many times, isn't it the case that people tell us, well, that can't be true because it's subjective? Who says that something can't be true because it's subjective? Give me the objective truth that proves that. Well, it seems to me that that must be true. Well, we're back to subjective again, aren't we? Okay. Subjective truth may not be as readily communicated. And I'll certainly agree to that. The subjective experience of truth cannot be readily communicated, but that doesn't make it any less true. If I say that David was king of Israel, I can never experience being king of Israel. At least not in the way that David did. Right? But I can still enter into some of the emotions that he had as king of Israel, as the covenant head of a nation, because he's left a record for us in the Psalms. And what he has said about it, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, is what? Help me out here. It's true, though subjective. It's nevertheless true. So, all we're doing when we acknowledge the subjectivity of something is we're saying that it has an individual element or an individualistic element. That's all we're saying. In fact, I think this whole idea of subject-object is overhyped. I'm not going to say I understand all there is to understand about it, but I do think it's overhyped. There is an individualistic element. The historical circumstance. How many of us can enter into the experience of being pursued by Saul? Yeah, especially when we think in terms of Saul was the anointed of that day. He was on the throne and he was pursuing the one who he regarded as being a threat, not so much even to himself as to his posterity. Right? So can we experience either Saul or can we experience being David? No, but we can experience things like that. Okay, the IRS. We can experience things like what David experienced. And when we enter into something analogous to what he experienced, then we can anticipate wanting to have emotions that are analogous to the emotions that he had, of joy, sorrow, hope, and so forth. So we have to remember that especially with respect to the psalmist, the reason that the particular songs that David wrote are in the Psalter is the fact that they do have a representational character about them. That is, that David is representative of the kinds of things that the covenant people experience, that human beings experience, that people who are being persecuted experience, that people who are in the wilderness experience. So, The same. Do I have to know a poet personally for me to appreciate his poetry if it's, say, just an English poet? You know, can I appreciate the poetry of Lord Byron? I think I'm picking on somebody y'all know. Shelley. Right? Can I appreciate the poetry of Shelley without ever having known Shelley? He lived 150, 200 years before I was born. See, he died in what, early 1800s? So 100 years before I was born. Can I experience the same things he experienced? Can I know him? Well, in a sense, I can, because he represents things to me in his poetry that are analogous to things that I have experienced. Have I ever read to you the poem Ozymandias? I thought I had. Does that strike a chord with you when he talks about the statue that has written on the bottom of it, "Look upon me, all ye kings of the earth, and despair"? And then we find out that the statue is broken down and there's nothing around but sand for miles and miles. Right? Do we see the irony of that? Does that irony appeal to us even today? Though not only do we not know Shelley, Ozymandias, if he ever lived at all, lived thousands of years ago. Right? But can that speak to us? Can it speak to our experience? Well, in the same way, then, the lyrical poetry of the Psalms can speak to us today. Because if we can go through the same kinds of things that Shelley talks about, representative of human behavior, human understanding, human sorrows, then how much more the covenant king of Israel, as he speaks about the kinds of sorrows that the covenant people go through, the kinds of joys that the covenant people have, the kinds of elation that the covenant people know at knowing Christ. Right? And so he speaks to us lyrically through the beauty of the poetry, through the cadence, through the meter, through just the experience, the fact that it has a representational character. And there is a solidarity that the covenant community has. There is a solidarity that all mankind has that is spoken of in the Psalms. If you turn to Psalm 8, for example, or Psalm 19, let's just look at the first four verses or five verses, something like that. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hast set thy glory above the heavens. Well, who has not walked beneath the heavens at some point in his life and just said, ooh? Maybe he could point out Betelgeuse to you, or maybe he could point out Aldebaran to you, or maybe he couldn't. But he could look up there and say, wow. Right? Is that a common human experience? Is that what David's talking about? Well, let's look. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Do you hear the psalmist saying, wow? Do you hear him saying, do you hear him talking about the human condition? And saying, in spite of the fact that all mankind is beneath the heavens as far as we are, yet God has elevated us to such a state that he has. Can that enter into us from 3,500 years ago? How long ago was this written? 3,000 years ago. Right? When did David live? About 3,000 years ago. You know, give or take a century. That's a long time ago. How many of you know of something else 3,000 years old that can speak to you like that? Yeah, I know of things that aren't 100 years old that can't speak to me very well. I have a hard time understanding things that were written 50 years ago, some of them. Here's something that was written 3,000 years ago that speaks directly to the human condition. Right? How do we interpret that? Well, we're supposed to go with the psalmist on this and say, wow. Or Psalm 145, speaking about the human condition. Did I mention Psalm 19 already? Psalm 145. I'll start at verse 4. One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty, of thy wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts. I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy goodness, shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious, full of compassion, slow to anger, of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Thy works shall praise thee, O Lord. Thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom, talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. The Lord upholdeth all that fall and raiseth up those that be bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Now listen to this. Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desires of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call on him. He will fulfill the desires of them that fear Him. Just the God taking care of the works of His hands, feeding the things that are hungry. How many of you have ever watched a National Geographic special? I know National Geographic is basically a foundation dedicated to the idea of proving the unprovable. Right? What's National Geographic all about? It's all about proving evolution, isn't it? Well, let's get past that for a moment. Can you watch the majesty of God's creation from a Christian perspective? Can you see the fact that, you know, although they're talking about how smart the animal was to evolve this way, can you see the fact that God is really feeding His creatures, that God is really taking care of His creation? Can you look past the narrator and see what God is doing with the itsy-bitsy spiders, taking care of little things that you have to have a microscope to see, and things that are so big you don't want to run into them on a dark night? Right? He's taking care of all of His creatures. It's a marvelous thing to behold. Well, the psalmist talks about that. Just the oohs and the ahs. Psalm 104, Psalm 105. He talks about the creation. He talks about man's culture. The fact that ships can make their way across the sea. The fact that we can put seeds in the ground and God turns dirt into food. He is amazed. Are we? Can we enter into that with Him? That's the lyrical interpretation of the Psalms. You see, this is something, it's so difficult for me to do except by example, because it's something that has to be almost caught more than taught. It's something that you have to just be familiar enough with the Psalms to understand. Here's how we deal with the Psalms. We enter into the wonder of God with the psalmist. Well, we must keep in mind then that there is a universal or a transcendent, if you will, aspect to the Psalms. Sometimes if we listen carefully, we can hear Christ singing in the Psalms, can't we? Yeah, listen to Him. You want to hear Christ singing in the Psalms? Turn with me to Psalm 22. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Why art Thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Verse 17, I may tell all my bones. They look and stare at me. They part my garments among them and cast lots for my vestures. Be not Thou far from me, O my God. Can you hear Christ singing yet? How about when we turn down to verse 25, my praise shall be of Thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear Him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek Him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before Thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before Him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve Him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. Could you hear Christ singing in those words? When you turn to Psalm 69, save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, I'm at verse 8, and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproached thee have fallen upon me. Can you hear Christ singing in the Psalms yet? And so we hear not only the words of David, we hear the words of Christ. We sing the words of Christ. We read the words of Christ. as we read through the Psalms. You see now why we say, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Where do we find the words of Christ? We find the words of Christ in here, in the Scriptures. So sometimes Christ is heard in the Psalms singing of his suffering. Sometimes he's heard singing of the glory that will follow. And thus, Christ's song becomes the song of the church as a whole. Even as Christ sings of present suffering, does the church ever find herself in the wilderness? Does the church ever find herself being persecuted? Does the church ever find herself without a home? Does the church ever find herself so that she has not a place to lay her head? Does that ever happen to us? Then when Christ sings, can the church sing with him? And yet Christ also sings of a glory that will follow. Can we sing of a kingdom? Can we sing of one who rules over us, that is the King of nations, King of kings, and Lord of lords? Can we speak of being the ones to whom the kings will bring their tribute? Those to whom the kings will become nursing fathers and the queens will be nursing mothers? Can we speak of a day in which we too how do we read this morning in Psalm 87? It will be counted in that day that this man and that man was born there. So when we sing of Mount Zion, when we sing glorious things are spoken of the city of our God, when we sing God loves the gates of Zion more than all the habitations of Jacob, can we be singing about ourselves? So then, Christ's song becomes the song of the church as a whole. So, it's David's song, and it's Christ's song, and it's our song. You see, we don't just sing the Psalms because we got tired of learning new tunes. We sing the Psalms because it's Christ singing in the midst of the great congregation. We sing the Psalms because these are the songs that God wrote for us. Did you know that the Holy Spirit penned these songs for us to sing? Now, if other songs have been penned besides, dare we compare them? Dare we say, well, let's have one of these and two of these, or two of these and three of those? We dare not compare them. We dare not place them on the same level. These are the songs that God wrote for his church to sing back to him. Secondly, then, the rules for interpretation. Did you all get more of an outline there than there was? I thought this is something that's more caught than taught. Right? Second part will have some outline, because now we can deal more with the didactic aspect of the Psalms. You remember last week in Psalm 79 and this week in Psalm 89, I said to you, well, I'm looking for an occasion that these Psalms may have been written. Well, that's the first rule. Let's look for an historical occasion. Turn to Psalm 3. Look at the title. And I realize that there are people in the world that will tell you that the titles are not inspired. I'm not suggesting to you that because the titles are there that they necessarily should be sung, or that they necessarily even should be read in the public reading. But the titles are there, and the titles have the same antiquity as the rest of it. And in fact, in Hebrew, as often as not, I can't think of a case in which it's not true, that the title is verse 1. That's why sometimes you'll hear me talking about verse 2, whoops, I mean verse 1, because in the Hebrew, verse 1 is verse 2. But look at Psalm 3, a psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son. Right? Well, if it's not important for us to know that, why'd the Holy Spirit put it there? Why is it incorporated in the psalm if it's not important for us to know? If there's an historical situation. Psalm 22, the song of the hind of the morning, right? or Psalm 32. Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 both. Both of them being penitential psalms. Do you think that we have a better idea of what it means when David says that thou wilt not impute, blessed is the man to whom thou wilt not impute sin, if we understand David's situation when he wrote that?
Yes.
Of course. When David says, blessed is the man to whom thou wilt not impute sin, who's the man he's talking about? He's talking about himself, isn't he? He's talking about David. Now, because of the authority of Romans chapter 4 and other interpretive aspects, we can also apply that to ourselves. Blessed are we when God doesn't impute our trespasses to us. But when David wrote Psalm 32, when David wrote Psalm 51, he was talking about having committed a very serious sin. And therefore he's able to write, blessed is that man to whom thou wilt not impute sin. In Psalm 63, a psalm of David that was written when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Now he's lying. We've talked about this psalm as we went through, right? We said, you know, imagine him outside before he goes up to Mahanaim, before he's up there, but he has fled already from Absalom. And imagine now this one who loved the house of the Lord so much. And now he says, when I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches, because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. My soul followeth hard after thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me. But those that seek my soul to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for foxes. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone that sweareth by him shall glory. But the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. Does it give us any insight into the kinds of things that were, the kind of treachery that David was finding around him? Does it give us any insight into what was going on, the sorrow, the pain that was being inflicted upon him? So the first rule is what? As much as we can, find the historical circumstances. Secondly, and this isn't really a rule of interpretation as so much as it's a way of preparing the interpreter. In order to understand the psychological aspects of what's going on in David's life as he writes a psalm, it's important for us to know the life of David. The life of David is an extremely important part of Scripture for us to know. In fact, it's so important that we have a lot of overlap in Samuel and Kings, right? In the Psalms. There's just a lot of overlap. Chronicles, I mean. Kings are mostly Solomon and forward, but with respect to Chronicles and Samuel. Third, and again, this is so much really preparation of the interpreter as it is a rule of interpretation, and that is that we have to understand that the Psalms form a part of the Word of God, and they have to be responded to by a regenerate heart. Much of what we find in the Psalms only makes sense to someone who's born again. Fourth, we have to take care to distinguish between that which is directly messianic and that which is indirectly messianic. For example, we go to Psalm 16, Psalm 40. We know that there are messianic aspects to Psalm 16 because it shows up in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, right? Thou will not allow thy Holy One to see corruption. Right? It shows up in Peter's preaching of Christ, so it must have a messianic aspect to it, right? Psalm 40, the same way, it shows up in the book of Hebrews as having to do with Messiah. But we need to be careful now about whether it's directly a messianic psalm or indirectly a messianic psalm. In other words, when we read all of Psalm 16, is all of Psalm 16 talking about Christ, as, for example, Psalm 45 does? Benny, you've heard me refer to Benny a number of times as being that one who said that when we read the Psalms, we have to have one eye on David and the other eye on Christ. Benny calls some mystically messianic. It has a nice alliteration to it, doesn't it? Mystically messianic. And he would include 16 and 40 among those that are mystically messianic. However, having said that, we also need to understand that one of the rules that we have to apply to the Psalms has to do with the interpretation of prophecy, because the Psalms have a prophetic nature to them, don't they? So because the Psalms have a prophetic nature to them, we also have to sometimes apply some of the rules that we've learned for the interpretation of prophecy. For example, how do we learn the true interpretation of a prophetic utterance? Where do we find the true interpretation of it? In its fulfillment. In its fulfillment. So how do we know if a psalm is truly messianic or prophetic or not? In its fulfillment. You know, that's just one of the rules, that, because of the fact that it has a prophetic nature to it. That is a predictive. And fifth, shall we spend a couple of minutes on imprecatory psalms? Yeah, I see some nodding back there. Apparently this has come up. How many of you have ever been told that, well, Christians ought not to sing the Psalms because of the vindictive, anti-Christian character of some of the Psalms? Yeah, you've heard, maybe not in those exact words, but that basic argument, well, the Psalms are just vindictive. Well, imprecatory is the right word. They're not vindictive. They're imprecatory. And the question comes up then, should Christians pray imprecatory prayers? Should we sing imprecatory psalms? And I'll have to admit that in today's 20th century toothless Christianity, it really goes against the grain, doesn't it? However, let's understand some things about the imprecatory psalms. I don't know when the next time we're going to be singing about dashing children's head against stones is going to be, but when we sing that, let's hope that we don't sing it delighting in the idea of smashing children's heads against stones. So how do we sing the imprecatory psalms? Well, first of all, we need to remember that when the psalmist speaks, he speaks in concrete terms about abstract principles. So when David speaks against Ahithophel, or I guess is it Psalm 3 that talks about being smitten on the cheekbone? Psalm 3:7. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all my enemies upon the cheekbone, thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. You know, is the psalmist delighting about broken cheeks and broken teeth? Is that what's going on? Oh boy, they got what they had coming to them. Is that what's going on here with the psalmist? Well, let's hope not. Let's hope that what we see here is David taking abstract principles and putting them in concrete terms. Why is it that God was smiting these people? Is it because they just happened to be in God's way? Because they were doing what God hates. Right? So he's taking an abstract principle of evil, an abstract principle of wickedness, an abstract principle of hatred, an abstract principle of things that men do, and he's putting it in concrete terms. So that he doesn't just pray against lying, he prays against liars. Right? He doesn't just pray against turncoats, he prays against Ahithophel. Right? So the psalmist has a way of taking abstract principles and persons and ideas and putting them in very concrete terms. And you know what? 20th century people don't like that. It's impolite. You know what I mean? You know, judgmental, right? It's, we don't like it because it's name calling. Right? It's okay to say that person lied to me, but it's not okay to say he's a liar. What did John, the apostle of love, say? If they lie to you, they're liars. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 23? He said, well, you know, you people are what's the politically correct word for blind? Sight impaired, right? Y'all are sight impaired guides. Right? Or you're the sight impaired, what's that?
Visually
challenged. Yeah, you're the visually, yeah. We don't say anybody's impaired, right? Right. They're visually challenged. Yeah, so, you know, here you are, visually challenged, leading the visually challenged. You know, he was unwilling to do that. He called things what they were. He put them in concrete terms. And when someone was a hypocrite, when he was a blind guide, he characterized him that way, didn't he? Now, that doesn't mean that we take pleasure just in calling people names. But again, we need to be careful about drawing back as though somehow it were unrighteous to do so. Really, I think the two things that we don't like is we don't like logic and we don't like being impolite. And to call someone a name requires you to be both logical and impolite. What kind of logic calls names? Well, this person tells lies, therefore he is a liar. That's a logical conclusion, isn't it? But we don't like logic. Well, God loves the sinner but hates the sin. Psalmist says, uh-uh. The psalmist says we're going to take that and put that in concrete terms. And so then we read in Psalm 7 and verse 11, God judgeth the righteous and is angry with the wickedness of the wicked every day. Who's he angry with? The wicked. Say, oh, well, yeah, but that's in italics, Pastor Bacon. Don't you know that might not be there? Well, then turn over to Psalm 11 and verse 5. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul is somewhat displeased with at certain times. No, his soul hates him. Right? So does God just hate the wickedness? Does he just hate the violence? That's not what the psalmist says. The psalmist places it in very concrete terms. So when we see these imprecations, we need to understand that the psalmist is neither afraid of logic, nor is he afraid of name-calling. I hope that doesn't disappoint any of you too much. Maybe it gives you some way to be more righteous than now. I don't know. But the psalmist is very clear about the fact that we need to call things what they are. And if something is black, we don't call it an off shade of white. Secondly, maybe we need to put secondly and thirdly together. The imprecatory psalms are not a desire for, or they're not written from a level of personal vindictiveness, but rather they're a desire for God's vindication, for his righteousness, for his justice, for his holiness, to be vindicated. So here is somebody over here spreading himself out like a bay tree. Right, a green bay tree. Is that Psalm 37? He's spreading himself out like a green bay tree, being wicked, saying, I can be wicked, and God, I can get away with it. God doesn't do anything. What does the psalmist say? The psalmist says, you know what? In the morning, just like the farmer comes and cuts down his wheat, God's going to cut you down. He's going to cut you down just like the grass. When he talks about the men who've made a covenant with their tongues that nobody can keep my tongue from speaking lies. Our tongues are ours. That's what it is. Our tongues are ours. Yeah, well, you're going to say something and God's going to just smite you. So it's not a desire for a personal vendetta, we might say, but rather it's a desire for God to arise and to vindicate His justice, His holiness, or to save His people. Okay? Would it have been a righteous prayer for us standing? To the Red Sea and the other side facing the biggest army in the world, would it have been a righteous prayer for us to pray, God, cast the horse and rider into the sea? Well, sure. If we can get to the other side and have a dance and jiggle our tambourines and praise God for throwing the horse and rider into the sea, then it should be lawful for us to pray for God to throw the horse and rider into the sea, right? You all know what I'm talking about, Exodus 14 and 15? Okay. I'm not suggesting that we all get tambourines or that we dance either one. But I'm saying that it was right for them to do that. It was right in that particular redemptive historical circumstance for them to do that. And if it was right for them to rejoice in what God had done, if it was right for them to praise God for having done it, then it would have been right for them to ask God to do it. And finally, fourth, we see in the imprecatory Psalms God's attitude towards sinners. Once again, I would say, well, you know, we live in 20th century United States, we live in 20th century America. I understand that we're not supposed to say things like this, but God hates sinners. God does not love them and have a wonderful plan for their lives. You know, we cannot say indiscriminately to sinners, God loves you. We can say indiscriminately to sinners, turn or burn. We can say indiscriminately to sinners, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. But we cannot say indiscriminately to sinners, God loves you. And if you don't repent, God's wonderful plan for your life is for you to go to hell. We can say that. Right? You all know what I'm talking about? God's Four Spiritual Laws, that little tract that Campus Crusade for Christ puts out. You know, it's anti-gospel. If God loves me, what have I got to worry about? I'll just sit back and wait. God loves me. Right? It's anti-gospel. The gospel is, if you keep on going the way you're going, you're heading for hell. God doesn't love that. God hates that. God's angry with that. And if you don't turn, if you don't repent, then where you're going to end up is in the pit. It's raining fire and brimstone where you're going if you don't repent. And so it helps us to understand God's attitude toward the sinner. Now, think about this. We know where the artillery is. We know who has the big artillery. Right? God has the big artillery, right? We know where the target is. In fact, we know where the bullseye is. What else do the imprecatory Psalms teach us? Get off the bullseye. If we know who God's angry at, if we know who God's going to destroy, then it teaches us, don't be that. Don't be that wicked person. Don't be that person who turns away his ear from hearing the law. Don't be that person who won't do what God says to do. Don't be that person who refuses to acknowledge that he's upheld by the right hand of God. Get off the bullseye. So, the interpretation of the Psalms. One more class left. The importance of good and necessary consequence. And then we'll just about be drawing this to a close. We've been at this for a while now. And I don't know, Chris, how many of these do we have in the can? Are we at the 25 or 26 by now? We don't know. Well, we'll do an inventory because this next one, if the Lord wills, will be our last one. Do we have room left on this tape, or are we going to go to another tape? Okay, so this will be the last tape. All right. Let's stand and be dismissed with prayer. Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for the Psalms. We thank Thee that Thou hast shown us Christ in them. We pray, continue to teach us of Him. Continue to teach us of His atonement, of His dying for sinners. Continue to teach us how we ought to regard sin. Continue to teach us, we pray, that Thy Psalms form a part of Thy Word and that we must respond to them from regenerate hearts. And therefore, we pray that Thou wouldst call Thy people to Thyself, that Thou wouldst regenerate those that are Thine. We pray that Thou wouldst lift us up from the miry clay and set our feet upon solid ground. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.